Reading on page 1142 in the Church Bibles, page 1142. And it's Romans chapter 13, beginning at verse 1. Romans 13, verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who's in authority? Then do what's good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For the same reason you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what's owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honour to whom honour is owed.
Well, it'd be helpful for you to keep your Bibles open at that page. G.K. Chesterton said, Christianity has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and not tried. Actually, if you look at what the Bible demands of Christians, it is impossible at many levels. It's explicable only in terms of what God has done in our lives and what God is able to do. In fact, what we're discovering as we've been studying these verses in Romans 12, this is the outworking of the good news message of Jesus. Not only that we are saved from the wrath to come, but that God has done or has begun a renovation work within our hearts and our lives, transforming us as our minds are changed, as we are conformed not to the world around us, but as we are conformed to the mind of Christ. And he's been urging us, chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, to bring our lives in gratitude, sacrifice, and worship to God. And the result of that is the living of an impossible life. If you just glance for a moment back to the end of chapter 12 there, from verse 14 and following towards the end of that chapter, you notice how he describes the beauty and loveliness of the Christian life worked out in practice. This is relevant, I think, in our current situation. How is the Christian to respond when his or her lovely Lord Jesus is branded a fraud, or a homosexual, or a deceiver, or a delusion? How is the Christian to respond to those who blaspheme the name of their God, the name of their Lord Jesus? Well, we're told there, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. We are not to be haughty, verse 16. We're to repay no one evil for evil. We're to try and live peaceably with everyone as much as possible. Verse 19, certainly never take revenge. You must not ever avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. In fact, for the Christian, when you are abused verbally or otherwise, not only are you not to take revenge, but if your enemy is hungry, you're to feed them. If he's thirsty, you're to give him something to drink. It is an impossible demand, apart from the very grace of God that reaches us in Christ Jesus and begins this work of transformation in our character. But the demand of the Christian for responding to the world and the way the world treats him or her is a radical demand. Just how demanding, we're going to see in the passage we've read together today, because the Christian's response to government is to be an evidence of this transformation by a renewed mind. The way we think is to be radically different from the way the world thinks. And that is particularly obvious when it comes to the way in which we view government. Now, very quickly, he talks about the rights of government. Everyone, he says, every person, literally every soul, is to be subject to the governing authorities. And he gives a number of statements under this. First of all, that God is the final and ultimate and absolute authority over everyone. There is no authority, he says, except from God. In fact, as you read the Bible, you could very easily say that God can be defined in Scripture as ultimately the Lord. He is the King. He is the sovereign. He is the ruler over everything. That's true right through the Old Testament. It's true right through the New Testament, culminating in that vision of Jesus Christ coming in his second coming in glory and power. And his name is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the one who defines authority in our universe. And we're told, because God is the final and absolute authority, he exercises that rule over our lives. That's because of our creatureliness, because we constantly need to be reminded that we are people under authority. That's one of the reasons why the powers that be are in place, to remind us not just that we're under authority in the nation states in which we live, but that we're ultimately under the authority of God himself. And because of our fallenness, because as sinful creatures, it is our native instinct to rebel against authority. First the authority of God, and then the authority of those in positions of power over us. So God is the first and fundamental authority in the universe. And he has delegated some authority to the state. That's what Paul is teaching these Romans living at the very heart of the empire. And I remind you just exactly what state he was referring to. He wasn't referring to a so-called Christian country, if ever there's been something that we could describe in those terms. This was not a state that was friendly towards Christians even. And yet, in the presence of an anti-Christian state and with the prospect of a persecuting state, Paul is not shaken in this affirmation, this conviction, that they have been given their place by God. To do two things, to restrain evil, to promote order, to prevent society from falling into chaos. And it's interesting, isn't it, that Paul, a Jew, should speak like this as a Jew at a time when the Jewish nation was subjugated under the authority of Rome. Here is a Christian with a transformed mind, recognizing the processes of God in history and acknowledging the need for human beings as creatures and as fallen sinners to live their lives out under authorities instituted by God. And how are we to live? Well, he says we are to be subject, that is, we are to submit to them. Actually, he doesn't use the stronger word to obey, but the word submit, which means to recognize the rightful leadership role that God has given to the state. There are areas, as we shall see, in which the state is to function, if it's to function properly under God. And in those areas, we are to willingly submit. There are a number of areas, such areas in our lives about which the Bible speaks. All of us are to submit to the headship of Christ within his church, wives to the headship of their husbands within marriage, and to the position of the state within society. So here are the rights of government. But then he goes on to talk about the functions of government. I've mentioned that it describes their function in these terms. In verse 3, that they're a terror not to good conduct, but to bad. They are there for our good. They are avengers, verse 4, avengers who carry out God's wrath on the wrongdoers, and so on. So God delegates then to government some functions to protect us from evil and to bring to book those who commit crimes within the state. And then he goes on in verse 6 and describes another function, which is to levy taxes. We'll come to that in just a moment. But what I want you to notice particularly are the words that Paul uses to describe the state. Did you notice in the reading that twice they're described as servants of God, and once they're described as ministers of God? The word servants is the Greek word deacon. Sometimes it's used in churches, a deacon. And those in free churches who know anything about what deacons do in free churches may be surprised to find that the state is described in those terms. The other word, minister, that's used in verse 6 is a different word. It's a word for a priest, one who operates between God and the people. And apparently, the powers that be operate between God and the people, doing something which God has delegated to them to do. And that is a fairly comprehensive work, not only the preservation of peace, but the right working of society. And to do that, they have two tools that he describes. The power of the sword. They do not wield the sword in vain, he says in verse 4. Now, the sword, of course, is the symbol of the right to use force, even to the point of the taking of life. And I suppose it's very easy for us to become a little bit muddled and confused in our thinking in this area, because we sometimes read in the newspaper comments about state terrorism, when in fact the reference is to the state doing what it is its judicially authorized function, and that is preserving the life and the property of its citizens. Here in the Bible, Paul is giving us this insight into the position of the state with regard to force. He is saying that ultimately it's only God's right to take human life. God created it. God can take it. Therefore, having delegated the authority of the sword to the state, only governments have the right ever to take life, and they must do so judicially, and they must do so only under strict conditions. Now, I'm not going to get into that. You can ask me about the details of that afterwards if you want. The queue forms over here. But it seems to me that what Paul is teaching here is that there is absolutely not only nothing wrong with a state doing this, but the state has every right to organize armies and police forces and to exercise whatever appropriate force is necessary in order to preserve the well-being of its citizens. Citizens, if you come from Scotland, and subjects, if you come from England. The power, we just have that slight freedom that you don't have. The power of the sword. Now, can I just say a word here to Christians? Did you know that the power of the sword belongs to the state, not to us? I've said that power means force, and the right to use force is the state's and the state's alone in the economy of God. Jesus, you remember, prevented Peter from using the sword to protect him when they came to arrest him. Jesus, in his discussion with Pilate at his trial, argued with Pilate that his servants represented another kingdom, that had they represented a kingdom of this world, then they would be fighting for it. But rather, the kingdom of God is the kingdom that belongs to another world. It is another kingdom. And his servants do not fight for it. Rather, they die for it, and they die willingly for it. Religious leaders historically make bad rulers. And the reason for it, I think, is that they have transgressed the proper bounds that God has laid out for them. Religious leaders are meant to lead spiritually. Secular power has been invested in the state by God. So the power of the sword, and then the power to raise taxes. I'm sorry to spoil your day by mentioning that dreadful word. But if the government is to function rightly, then, and they're responsible for protecting, securing, the people and also providing various common services, then along with that, unfortunately, goes the right to collect taxes. John Calvin, one of the reformers, wrote about this, arguing that if it was the responsibility to defend and preserve uninjured the peace of the upright and to resist the attempts of the wicked, they cannot do this unless they're assisted by force or by strong protection. Therefore, taxes are to be paid by law to support such necessities. He then adds this: it is right, however, that they should remember that all that they receive from the people is public property and not a means of satisfying private lust and luxury. I think that's a fair word that applies as much today as it does any other period in history. But notice, will you, how we are to respond to this tax-raising ability in verse 5. Therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. So here's where the Christian's response to government is to go beyond the world's. In the world, we keep the speed limit because this police car is behind us, or because our sat-nav system has told us that there is a camera coming up and we appropriately get down to the right speed. You notice I speak from personal experience in these areas. We pay our income taxes because we know the government has computers and the government can check up its records and perhaps find us out. But a Christian does not have that luxury. Do you notice how the Christian is to go further than that? We are to be subject to the powers that be, he says, also for the sake of conscience. We are to do it not simply because we might get caught if we break the law. We are to do it for God's sake in the way that we respond. We're not to be like the man I heard of in the U.S. who wrote to the IRS, the Internal Revenue Service, and said, a few years ago, I cheated on my income taxes. My conscience has been troubling me, and I've not been able to sleep. So I enclose a check for $50, and if I still can't sleep, I'll send you more later. No, the Christian is called in conscience to obey the powers that be. And not only that, do you notice we're asked to do more than that? Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are due, revenue to whom revenue is owed. And revenue refers to those hidden taxes, such as sales taxes, custom duties, etc. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. I think there's a challenge there, not only in what we do in terms of our taxation, but in terms of what we do with our conversation. But somehow or other, when you overhear Christians talking about the state, there ought to be a difference in the tone. When we're talking about our politicians and our government, there ought to be a difference in the way we speak about them, simply because of the respect that we give to them in their position under the hand of God. Now, I have to say that when I say that to you, I immediately feel the pangs of conscience myself. I feel that at a number of levels. There was a time when what I earned virtually didn't qualify for income tax at all. In fact, I always seemed to be getting rebates. And then I earned a little bit more, and I started having to pay taxes, and I got a bit annoyed about that, I have to confess to you. Some of you are really hacked off at the taxes you have to pay, and you have my complete sympathy. Chief Justice William Taft of the U.S. said that it was the duty of every citizen to avoid payment of all taxes and to evade payment of none. In other words, tax avoidance is all right, tax evasion isn't. Avoid paying unnecessary taxes, but don't evade paying legitimate taxes. So what we're called upon here then is to recognize that all authority comes from God, that we are, as Christian people, to be different from the world in the way we respond to that authority, and to give respect where it's due and honor where it's due, recognizing that the state acts as an avenger, by the way. Look at verse 4. The very thing that is prohibited, back in chapter 12 and verse 19, to the individual, to the Christian, is in fact authorized for the state. The Christian, back in chapter 12, verse 19, is not ever to avenge themselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, because vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And ultimately, that will happen on the day of judgment. God will repay on the day of judgment those who have done any evil. But apparently, there is an interim judgment that God is exercising in the world. And the state is his tool to be the avenger, even now, in certain circumstances. And we are to give the state due honor. Well, just very briefly and lastly, let me just mention something about the limits of government. Paul doesn't do that explicitly here, and I think quite deliberately, because if there was a great discussion in the Bible about the limits of government, we would be too tempted to focus on the limits rather than on their necessary rights and functions. But there are some things that the government has no right to get into. Jesus once had people come to him trying to trip him up, and he asked them to hold up a coin, and on the coin he pointed to the coin and asked them, "Whose image is on this coin?" And they rightly said it was Caesar's image. Jesus' response to that was to say this, "All right then, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, what belongs to Caesar, but to God the things that belong to God." And what he was doing there was making this clear division between what is right and what is not the right of the state. Taxation, these areas of respect and so on, that's the state's right. But there is something over which the state has no right, that which bears not the image of Caesar, but the image of God. The state has no right to enslave men, to oppress men. And above all, the state has no right to command men to do what God says they ought not to do, or to command men not to do what God says should be done. You remember, the early Christians were brought up before the authorities, and they were charged never again to speak in the name of Jesus. And their response was to say, "We ought to obey God rather than men." This was the great challenge facing Christians in Germany in the 1930s. Martin Niemöller, just before his arrest, his last sermon in June 1937, said, "We have no more thought of using our own powers to escape the arm of the authorities than had the apostles of old. No more are we ready to keep silent at man's behest when God commands us to speak. For it is and must remain the case that we must obey God rather than men." I, of course, am too gracious to mention Scotland and the rugby, but there was one incident in Scottish history that maybe illustrates this point. A man called James the Sixth of Scotland, who was one of our best exports. We were glad to get rid of him when he came down to become James the First down here. But James the Sixth of Scotland was trying to interfere in the rights of the church in Scotland by commanding what could or could not be preached. And at one interview with church leaders, a man called Andrew Melville was given leave by His Majesty to speak. He spoke with great respect. "Sire," he said, "there are two kings and two kingdoms in Scotland. There is King James, the head of the Commonwealth, and King Jesus, the head of the church. We will always give to King James all respect, honor, and dues, as becomes His Majesty. But we dare not give to James the confidence, the faith, and obedience that we owe to King Jesus." Let's pray together. Father, we pray that You would help us to practice, by the power of Your Holy Spirit and by the grace of God, out of gratitude, what Your word commands. Help us to be different in the way we respond to abuse, physical and verbal. Different in the way we react to the powers that be. and willing all the time to put our lives on the line for our King Jesus. We pray this in his strong name. Amen.